Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. And we are studying about Jesus as a teacher and sampling his teachings. And so we're in that main section of the study of sampling his teaching. So very glad that you can join us for this study. Frank, would you lead us in a prayer as we start our study, please? Thank you.
Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you've given us this time to be together again. We pray that the teaching that is done will be in harmony with your will. Ask you to bless us in this study and help us to learn how we can be better servants of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Appreciate that. So think about this with me for a few minutes in light of what we've been studying. How is looking at how Jesus talked to people about God, spiritual matters, the kingdom, eternity, their souls, all those things that we've looked at, how has it affected the way you look at or your ability to talk to others about those things? What are you picking up and learning from Jesus about having those kinds of conversations with people?
I'll say maybe using things that people are familiar with as illustrations would be certainly be one thing.
Yeah.
And there's so many. The everyday life just presents so much material, really, for comparisons to spiritual things.
Right.
So Jesus did that just really all the time.
All the time.
Things that people knew about, familiar with, agricultural things. Vines and farming and all the things related to life of that period.
Right.
So we can use his illustrations, of course, but we can also create our own that people are familiar with.
Right. For modern life, it's almost like he's taking a cord and connecting what they know and experience daily to God's truth, God's person. The kingdom and all those kinds of things. What else comes to mind when you think about Christ talking to people about spiritual things and how that's like he's being a tutor for us, he's being a model for us, and what comes to mind? Anything else? Is it a natural conversation he has? I mean, would you describe it as segmented from normal living? Like, at Monday night at 7 o'clock, I'm going to talk to you about eternity kind of thing. Is it that kind of arrangement? Which is fine. If somebody says, hey, I want to talk to you about eternity and you make an appointment for Monday night at 7 o'clock, that's great. Okay. But is it like that? Organic. It's natural. He brings it up as he interacts with them. He surely does. So we're going to keep looking at ways, sample teachings of Jesus, and we learn much from what he's teaching, but we also learn much from how he's approaching it. So I want you to go with me through to John 13. And this is what we could call instruction through demonstration. We're hopping around a little bit chronologically in the life of Jesus. Things that happen early and things that happen later, and this is certainly something that happens later. And this is Jesus with the apostles in the upper room, eating the Passover the same night he was arrested, and the next day he would be crucified. And this is a very poignant kind of situation here. We know from the next chapter that the apostles are tense, that they know something is about to happen. And he explains more of that in chapter 14, 15, 16, and even 17 of John. But they're troubled. They're unsettled by the situation. And so this is a very emotionally charged moment that you've got right here. So I'm going to break this reading into a couple of parts because it's pretty long. Dave Messer, can you read verses 1 through 11 for us? 1 through 11, please.
And before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose up from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus said unto him, "What am I doing to you? Do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus said unto him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said unto him, "He who is bathed needs not to be washed his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew that he would be betrayed him before he said, 'You are not all clean.'"
All right, thank you. See how Jesus is acting here? But now, after he has done these things, the teaching kicks in. Zachary, can you read 12 to 20, please?
"When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled: 'He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me.' I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me."
All right, thank you. We've noted how that verses 1 through 11, though he is having a conversation with Peter, is really the action part. And then the second part is the talking part. But which of the two places here is where the real teaching is? Where's the real teaching going on in this reading? All through it, yeah. But even the second part, what is he referencing? He does talk about Judas. We'll come back to that in just a moment. What he just did. Do you understand what I just did to you? So the whole action is the setup for the conversation he has with them, the teaching he has with them. But really, this is first teaching through action. And then to reflect back on the action to try to understand what he did. And I want you to look at this. Look at verse 4 and 5. And look how detailed the depiction of each action is of Jesus. Look how methodical and slow the text is. He rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. Now, how could you simplify that action? Jesus what? Wash their feet. Everybody in the first century knew what that meant. Jesus washed their feet. That's all you had to be told. But look how specific and detailed this depiction is. He rose from supper. He got the water. Took off his outer garments. All this preparation, all this action that he's taking. And this is all very detailed on purpose. OK, okay? Because the text is emphasizing his action here. Now, he's washing all the apostles' feet, but the text itself emphasizes him washing specifically two apostles' feet. Now, they're all washed, but we know for sure there are references to two apostles. Who is it that's protesting this action? Peter, okay? So we know he's washing Peter's feet. There's also a reference to another apostle. He's washing all the apostles' feet, including the one who would do what? Betray him. That's Judas, that Frank mentioned a moment ago. So the text makes a point about that, that he's washing even Judas's feet. He knows in a matter of hours that he's going to be arrested based on the plot that the Jewish leaders had with Judas. He knew that, and he washed his feet anyway. That'd be very hard, wouldn't it? That'd be very hard. I'd really struggle with that, big time. Because washing feet was an act of what? Humility. What else? Add to it. Service. Care. Affection. All those kinds of things. But really, humility and service really stands out, doesn't it? So speaking of Peter, why is Peter bothered by what Jesus is doing? How is he disturbed by this action?
The servant is not supposed to serve, or the master is not supposed to serve, be the one serving.
Right. Yeah, Jesus even identifies that in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. Peter thought this was an action not befitting of the leader, the Lord, the master. And in a way, Peter's reaction makes sense, in a way, from a human standpoint. But that's not how God works. Reverse, right. And Peter's going to have to do a lot of washing in his lifetime. He's going to have to do a lot of humble serving. But do you understand that our relationship with Christ begins with his service to us? What do I mean by that? It begins with his washing of humble service. What am I talking about? Yeah, our conversion and baptism certainly demonstrating that. We're baptized into Christ, into his death. We're baptized into his death, which is the ultimate act of humble service. Our relationship begins with him serving us, and then after he's washed our feet, so to speak, after he's cleansed us, he wants us to humbly serve. So look at this. Jesus doesn't start teaching about servitude, which he teaches about that all the time, but in this setting, he just got up and washed their feet. He wasn't saying anything. By taking the action first to demonstrate the lesson, he demonstrates the lesson. And then he has a debriefing about it. He has a conversation with them about it. But by taking the action first and not using words first, what does that do here? What's the impact of that? By showing rather than saying.
In their minds, curiosity about a questioning about why is he doing this? This must have some meaning, probably.
Okay, and think about that. In verse 6, in English Standard Version, it has it in a question mark. Lord, you wash my feet. It's prompting this, what are you doing, Lord? Why are you doing this? It is a curiosity, you know, prick here. It's a curiosity, you know, stimulus.
And probably, I'm guessing, from what I know, the washing of the feet probably would have ordinarily been before you enter a house.
Yes.
Or a room. Like that would have been the first thing you do. So
yes.
This is out of order in a way.
Yes. It's a strange place to be doing it, strange time to be doing it, which is, again, making it stand out. It does. You know, why was this effective? Why was this an effective way to teach this lesson? When do you have to demonstrate something for somebody rather than just tell them?
Trying to make a point.
When you're really trying to make a strong point with them. And there's something else that John doesn't mention here, although you might would surmise it from this text. But in Luke's text about this moment, in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, he doesn't describe the washing of the feet of the apostles, but it's all in the same setting there. They go and they have the Passover, and this is where he teaches about eating the bread and drinking the cup that's his body and his blood. So this is the same setting. We're told over in Luke's account of the upper room that the apostles were arguing with each other about who was the greatest in the kingdom. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but they thought he was ushering in a kingdom like, well, most human kingdoms. And they thought, just like David had certain ministers in his kingdom, that since they've been his specially trained assistants for 3 years, that they were going to somehow have a place in his cabinet. And they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest in that. So it's in that atmosphere that Jesus gets up from the supper and washes their feet. Because his point is what? Down in verse, starting in verse 15, his point by demonstrating his humble service is what? What should they do? What?
Be servants.
Servants of each other and wash one another's feet. Verse 15, as I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done. And then he says down in, back in, verse 14. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Instead of trying to vie for who gets what position, instead of trying to maneuver, it's like basketball and those guys get under the goal, and they're pushing each other out of the way to get in a position to get the rebound. That's what the apostles were doing. Jesus says you need to be washing one another's feet, not pushing the other one out of the way to get a position. And so that's the situation in which he does this. So they need this lesson. And by doing it this way, what? By teaching the lesson with this demonstration, what?
Memorable.
So memorable. And not only is just the action memorable, but the timing. These are the last hours he's with them. It's the last time he'll eat the Lord's Supper, the Passover with them, that will be his supper later on. Last time to wash their feet, last time to serve them until the crucifixion, which in a way he's serving them. Just that last time that he's really interacting extensively with those 12. Here, Judas is going to leave. They'll go to the garden. He'll take the three in closer with him, and then he'll pray by himself, and then he's going to be arrested. He'll walk with them and talk with them more toward the garden. We see that in the Gospel of John. But these are his last hours with them. This is one of the last things he does with them. So you know that's going to be memorable, isn't it? Very memorable experience. So pull back and look at this instruction through demonstration. Why is demonstration such an effective way to instruct? As Jesus does here.
You usually can remember it better when someone shows you things than just telling them.
I think that's how the human brain works a little bit. That when you see somebody do something, it really sticks with you. There's a visual that sticks. Words can stick too, but visualizations really stick. So, yeah, so it's easier to remember. And what else? I mean, what else do you think of as why this is such an effective way of instructing them? What?
It's more meaningful. If he's willing to do it himself, then they should also be willing to do it.
He's actually down there washing their feet. He's touching their feet. I mean, there's, you know, we're talking about the visualization of this. There's also the touch element. There's the sight element and the touch element in this. And we all know that the more senses you involve in an experience, the more you'll remember it. And think of the meaning, as Rachel's talking about, the meaning that this is Jesus the Lord doing this. He's doing this as one of his last acts before he's arrested. He's doing this after he talked about his body being the bread and his blood being the cup, and they're trying to sort through all that and like, oh, you mean you're like a Passover sacrifice? Yeah, he's like a Passover sacrifice. And so this is a very charged moment with a lot of meaning in it. It really is. Okay, anything else on John 13? All right, let's look at another way that Jesus teaches. And I'm only going to spend just this rest of this class on this. And that's parables. Because oftentimes we approach parables on their own. You can turn with me to Matthew 13. I know not too long ago had a whole class on parables. And there are some ways in which Jesus' teaching with parables is like some other things we've seen. Jesus using stories, Jesus using everyday living experiences. Like, you know, what king would go to war unless he's counted the cost? That's a life experience lesson there. And the lesson about the man in bed and doesn't want to get out of bed, but he gets out of bed and gives something to his neighbor because the neighbor keeps pestering him for help. And the idea about, you know, being faithful and persevering in your prayers. Well, if you want to go one spot to learn about parables, probably Matthew 13 is a good place. There are parables elsewhere in Matthew. There are parables in other places in the Gospels. Mark and Luke addresses this same situation. Mark on a limited scale and Luke on a very, segmented scale. This is a fuller treatment of what parables are and then examples of parables after that. So let's talk just a little bit about parables. We could spend a whole class on Jesus teaching through the parables, and that's been done before. But literally the word parable means throw along beside of. So you got something and you put something beside of it. And there are reasons, different reasons why you put two things beside each other. Okay? So it might be that one needs assistance from the other, or it complements the other, but oftentimes, and then, what are we doing? This song has, what am I doing here? I'm comparing them. How is this one like this one? How is it different? Okay. So you're forced to look closely at the two things. So what Jesus does is in a parable is he throws two things beside each other. He throws something that everybody knows about earthly living with the kingdom. And you're going to look to see, oh, the kingdom is like this story this way. So, first of all, a parable is a simple earthly story about simple earthly living, trading goods, farming, cleaning house, etc. And a parable is a complete story. They may be very, very brief, but they're a complete story. You got a character, and you got some action, and you got some kind of result or resolution. That's different than like analogies. We talked about the salt and light analogy. Jesus said, you're salt of the earth and you're light of the world. He doesn't tell a story, complete story about light and salt. A man went and found salt and he took it to his house and he did this, this, and this with it. And then this happened with his salt. He did that and you have some kind of resolution. It's just a quick look at that, okay? When he's talking about the man in the bed with his children, will get up and go help somebody, and that's why you should persevere in your prayers. It's a story, but it's still not a parable in the sense that it's teaching a truth, but it's not meant to be completely beside of the kingdom. So it's a story, it's a complete story, and it's usually not an actual event. It's not like there was a rich man who fared with great prosperity and a poor man who laid at his gate begging. His name was Lazarus. So you got a name. It's not a true story so much as it is a story full of truth because everybody's experienced this in their living. It's a made-up story, but it's something that's repeated thousands and thousands of times all over. A sower went out to sow. A woman cleaned her house. I mean, it's so common. But it's a crafted story to serve a purpose. And so the point is to throw something earthly beside that which is spiritual, specifically the kingdom. Because if you look at Matthew 13, you can see this in verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. So he wants us to understand kingdom living, or what it's like to be in the kingdom, or find the kingdom. So, well, let's look here at what he does. We're going to sample this. So look at Matthew 13. Look at verses 1 through 9. Probably the most common parable that we encounter, because it's found in multiple Gospels, and it's just one that's just loaded with application, and people use it a lot. So Matthew 13, 1 through 9, he just tells a story. Somebody summarize the story for me. What's a summary of the story in Matthew 13, 1 through 9?
It's a soil.
Man goes out to sow seed, and the seed lands in different places, and the result was dependent upon the kind of soil. Rocky, a worn path, a soil with thorns in it, or a healthy soil. And so the plant either flourished, or it didn't take root, or it took root and then it died. And so it's a very simple story about planting seed in different soils. And we all know that if you want to plant seed for it to flourish, you want to prep the soil. But also, if you've sown grass seed, a lot of times a grass seed, as you're sowing it, some of it will end up on the sidewalk and you didn't even notice it. Or it may land in a corner of the house where there's a weed growing or something. So we're talking about indiscriminate sowing, not like when you plant a flower bed or a vegetable garden where it's very purposeful and you prep the soil and you only put it there. It's indiscriminate sowing. And as a result, it lands in places where it doesn't flourish. And, of course, I always get the broom out and sweep it off the sidewalk. So that kind of thing. But sometimes you don't even see where it lands. They're really small, right? No doubt any of us that's sown grass seed, some seed has landed somewhere we didn't want it to go. It's just the nature of it. And even more so in the way they did some of this back then. Well, what we have here in Matthew 13 with the parable of the soils is that we have an explanation, which then serves as a template to understand really all these parables. But before he gives them the explanation, the disciples are curious about this. So let's read this section here. Ken, can you read verses 10 to 17, please?
Then the disciples came to him, and it came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has shall be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For the people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it."
All right, thank you. Now, look at Jesus' explanation as to why he used parables. Parables must have been a common form of enlightenment, teaching, conversation. People use parables. And sure enough, we see them in a lot of cultures. not just first century Israelite culture, Jewish culture. So what is Jesus' explanation as to why he used parables? What does he say here? So those who don't see won't see, and those who don't have a heart or ears open won't hear and see, but those who do will. It sort of serves as a what, the parable does. What role? Like a filter. It's exactly right. It's sorting out those who have ears that want to hear, as Becca said, and those that don't, which is what a filter does. So the first thing you need, when you run into a parable, you need to think about that. That this is a filter. This is a challenge to me. Do I really want to learn this or not? So in a way, a parable repelled those who weren't open and hungry. See, there are times where crowds flocked around Jesus. Multitudes of people. No wonder. The miracles and other things that he was doing and saying. And we've noted how that on several occasions, we've already seen that Jesus says and does things to filter out. Remember the day about loving father and mother and hating father and mother and that kind of thing. And this is something he does also to filter. He's trying to sort through that multitude to find those who are really seeking the kingdom and open to the kingdom. And so really the parable will repel those who aren't open and really interested, but it will hook those who are. Because the disciples ask, why are you speaking in parables? Do you see that? That was a good thing, right? That question showed what about the disciples? They were listening. And they were curious about what he was saying. They were trying to figure out what he was saying. And parables are hooks to those who are open and want the kingdom. And he just tells this story out of the blue without any kind of spiritual application about the sower sowing seed. Anybody listening concludes, okay, he's trying to tell me something in this. He's got a message in this. There's something baked in this. And for people who are hungry and open, they're going to dive in. They're going to start tearing through it to figure it out. The person who's not open and not hungry, they're going to be like, what's his point? It's what you call, do you want to do the work or not? If you're hungry and open, you want to do the work. You'll get in there and tear through it. If you're not hungry and open, you're like, what's his point? I don't get what he's saying. And move away. That's why he told parables. It's a sort. And he quotes the prophet there about there are going to be people who will not understand, those who won't see, they're not going to hear, and that's what he's doing. However, there is a secondary point to the parables. Because in what does he say in verse 11 initially to the disciples? He says this to his disciples. What does he say that the parable can do for them? Know the secrets of the kingdom. So if you do persevere and you're like, I'm hungry and I want to learn this, and you break through, you find treasure, you find insight, you find guidance and teaching and understanding about the kingdom. It's not merely meant to be a filter. That's the primary purpose. But once you get through the filter and the filter doesn't wean you out, then you step into the secrets of the kingdom. And it's not like secrets like of secrets of King Tut's tomb or something like that. I mean, it's not that kind of thing. It's the idea that built within this parable are lessons and understanding and knowledge about the kingdom, but you got to break into it. Once you break into it, then you'll find it. And in that way, it's been revealed to you. You didn't see it when you're on the outside, but once you break in, you see it and understand it. You know, it's once you penetrate that parable that you understand the kingdom. So, yeah.
Yeah, I think there's a sort of a universal truism here that is just putting it a different way. And I think we all experience this thing. And that is that we learn what we want to know, and we don't learn what we don't want to know. So it's a matter of, you can break it down into, what do we value? Do we value this knowledge? Or do we value learning about, you know, something else, worldly perhaps? And I think that's what Jesus really here is saying, you know, with this hearing and seeing is, do you want to know this? Do you want to know about the kingdom of God? Because if you do, then Jesus says, it's here, you know, knock and it will be open to you, seek and you shall find. So the knowledge is here. And, you know, so many, it's just a matter, I've said this so many times before, but there's no fear of God or seeking. There's little fear of God in the world today, I think, at least as compared to my youth. You know, there was a sense that an identity, you know, with Christ and Christianity, but as the time moves forward, you just see less and less knowledge of God. And I think the reason is that we're distracted, and I think, you know, the devil certainly has a you know, place in all of this. We're distracted by all these other very alternate worldviews that the devil is constantly putting things in front of us that is veering us off to one side or the left or the right of what the straight path is. But it's what it comes back to, what do we want to learn? We learn what we want to know. We don't learn what we don't want to know.
Yeah. That's pretty simple.
Yeah.
And you're talking about the worldviews and stuff. I mean, that's the parable of the soils, right? I mean, the seed's going to land in different places, and there are different things that are going to choke the seed or keep it from sprouting or whatever. And, you know, the nature of those soils may change, but some are going to get it and some are not. And there are different reasons why they don't accept it. And then he actually, after he explains to the disciples, this is why I teach in parables. Then in verses 18 to 23, he actually gives an explanation. And he says, well, this is that. In the parable, he cites the different things. He says, this is that. So you're probably familiar with it. Let me make this point too before we dive into that. The parables still serve as a filter. Usually we use the parables for the secondary purpose. We usually study the parables because we want to know more about the kingdom. We're in that secondary purpose. We're wanting to explore the secrets of the kingdom, so that's why we do it. And that's what we're talking about right here, even with Les's comment and the application of that. So in the explanation, starting in verse 18 down to verse 23, what was the seed? The Word of God. And the different kinds of soil, rocky or the road or where there are thorns, the different kinds of seed, the soils are what? Different kinds of people, different kinds of hearts. And then the person who has the soil that receives the seed, what kind of heart does Jesus depict it as?
Fruitful.
Okay. Yeah, it was another translation, another account. I think Mark's account that talks about the kind of heart. But yeah, it's the kind of heart that's receptive and open, and it's cleared out the other things so that the seed can grow and flourish. Exactly right. So think about this. You know, the principles about the parables that we see here, and that is that Jesus uses a parable not merely to illustrate. Do you see that? It's easy for us to first think, oh, a parable is all about an illustration. Well, a parable does illustrate. But the first purpose of the parable is to filter. It's the purpose of it is to filter. Then once it filters, there is an illustration there. And so every parable Jesus tells, the question for us is, once we break through into it, is how is this like the kingdom? Now, not every story Jesus tells is meant to be a parable. And there's a couple it's hard to maybe distinguish, but it's pretty clear the ones that are and the ones that are not. It's very clear here in Matthew 13, because he always introduces it with the kingdom of heaven as like, and then he tells a complete story, not just an analogy. Now, scan Matthew 13. Look in starting in verse 24, starting in verse 31. These are all different ones. 36, 44, 45, 47. What are some of the types of earthly living that are his subjects? Just like the parable of the soils or the seed, there are additional parables about what? They're all about people. Mm-hmm. That's right, agriculture. It's an agrarian society. What else do you have here?
Fishing.
Okay. All right, where they make a living, such as? Merchant. Very good.
Life in general.
Just living their life. Yeah. So here's a guy in a field. Doesn't say what he's doing in a field, verse 44. But while he's in this field, of course, you assume maybe he's doing some kind of farm work. That's what you do in a field. But what does he find, according to verse 44? Yeah, verse 44. There it tears earlier. Yeah. He finds a treasure. Okay, so this is just something he stumbles on. And it's the idea of finding the kingdom of heaven. If you find the kingdom of heaven, how much should it be worth to you? Everything. And this is where these are parables that are like earthly living, but there might be a breakdown in the complete reality. To completely liquidate everything you've got and go buy a field that has a treasure in it. Now, we live in a different world, but if I found a treasure in a field that I know is worth more than everything that I own and more, and I go to try to buy it, I'm going to be very reserved about that because I know they're going to have to do a title search. Okay? There's all kinds of I don't know if I would liquidate everything I had, because I might liquidate everything I have and then not still be able to buy it or buy it, and then I lose it in court 6 months later. I mean, you know, some of this is almost stretching reality just a little bit. A merchant who finds one pearl that's worth all of his pearls. How likely is that? Probably not likely. Now, a sower sowing seed that falls on rocky soil, that's very common. So he's pushing the envelope here, but you still understand. You still understand that it's about something that could happen. Yeah. Did you have your hand up, Meg?
I don't know that it is so unrealistic because we see in Acts that when the church is starting, people are going to do the same thing to help out their brethren.
Yeah.
So back then it was a realistic thing that people would just go and sell everything that they had.
So yeah, I'm not sure they sold everything they had in Acts 4, 2, 4, and 5, but they were liquidating even property. Barnabas did that. Yeah, they were liquidating property. All right, anything else on Matthew 13, the parables, for ask a general question? All right, how is a parable effective then as a teaching tool?
The power of personal reflection. When you hear a parable like this, you might not get the whole teaching as you're hearing it, but you're going to rethink that story. And where do I fall in that story? Which soil am I?
Okay.
There's a lot of personal reflection, I think, that comes out of a parable.
Yeah, compare that to like the story about the man in the bed with his child and his neighbor is pestering him for some food for a traveler. Jesus actually ties that to prayer. It's clear in the text that he's talking about prayer. Sometimes these parables are just dropped on you. There's the filtering part. Okay, well, what is he getting at? What's he just been talking about? Is he talking about prayer? Is he talking about, you know, whatever, sacrifice or whatever? But it really engages the hearer to process it. And there's this personal engagement that you've got to try to figure this out. There are times in which he gives an explanation. He gives explanations to the parable of the sower, and he gives explanations to the parable of the tares or the weeds. Other than that, he drops it in your lap and says, now you grapple with it. There's that personal engagement there. Andrew.
You do have a couple parables, though, that he drops on the Pharisees, and they figure out exactly what he's talking about.
They're hypersensitive, aren't they? Yeah, they is. they ask, is he talking about us? I perceive he's talking about us, yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's interesting how they, isn't it interesting how they got his teaching? They got it. Their problem was not getting it. Their problem was acting on it. Yeah, it's a good illustration. Okay, thank you so much. We'll keep looking at how he teaches.